God, indeed, we eagerly await your return. Lord, as we think about how broken this world is, we see the pain and suffering because of sin in this world. We can't help but long for the days where we will be in paradise, where we are in your kingdom, a place where there's no sickness, there's no tears, no more suffering. Lord, this is the hope that we have because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray as we look to this text that it will motivate us to hold on tight to the promises that you have given us. Lord, give us just diligence in studying your word and be able to be rejuvenated by your word as well. Allow the Holy Spirit to enable our minds to understand your word so that we can live in a way that's filled with joy and peace because of the promises that's revealed in Scripture. Lord, thank you for the time that we have today. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, please open it to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. For the last several months, we've been going through verse by verse through the book of Daniel. And the reason why our pastoral staff want to go through the book of Daniel is because we understand that this is an election year, and it can be very tempting for us to be worried about the things that we see on the news or things that we read. But I think our encouragement as the pastoral staff was for us to look to God's word. What does God's word have to say about the future? Because we know that God is the only true sovereign and supreme one. Now, we are in Daniel chapter 7, which is a really important chapter, not just in this book, but all of Scripture, because this is a prophetic text that talks about history as well as the future. It talks about the things that has already happened in the past, and there are also things that have yet to come. And for us this morning, we're going to look at chapter 7, just like how we've looked throughout the book of Daniel, just verse by verse through it. But next week, Pastor Roger is going to do a deep dive in the Son of Man. He's going to talk more about what does that mean for us. So we're going to go through chapter 7. We'll take a little break to study the doctrine of the Son of Man, and then we'll resume the book of Daniel afterwards. But when we study prophecy, it can be very difficult for us as Christians because we understand that we're tying together different parts of Scripture, whether you're tying back from the Old Testament into the New, or we're looking forward, we're trying to piece everything together. And prophecies it requires work for us to understand what God is trying to get us to know in this text. There are people that read prophecy and they try to allegorize a text. It means that they look at the text and they say this means something else, some sort of spiritual truth that is beneath the surface of the text. And some people look at prophecy and they see it as not really prophecy, but they're trying to teach us some moral lesson. That we look at these prophecies of Scripture and they're trying to teach us something that we need to do today. And there are also those that look at prophecy and they hold up like their news feed and they try and make this connection, saying, oh, this creature or this person must be this president or this ruler of the world. And although great Christian men in the past have held to different hermeneutic, here in SF Bible, we try to teach the Bible in this literal, historical, and grammatical hermeneutic. We try to understand everything from its original context, the way that the author intended it, as well as the original audience might have understood it. And this is all because we want to understand the mind of our God. All these other areas, allegory, moral, and historical, that they have, I mean, they're helpful in some ways, but they're not accurate. It doesn't really get to the point of what God has in store for us. Because in all these other ways of interpreting Scripture, we might miss the main point. So as we go through this text, we're going to look a lot about prophecy. Again, things that has happened in the past that has been fulfilled, and things that we can look forward to in the future. Again, this section of Scripture ties together Old Testament references and points to us, and as New Testament believers, we know we can see the book of Revelation, how it ties it all into one neat little history. God is the God of all time. He's in control of all things and in every aspect of history. He controls not just the immediate future, but the distant future as well. And as we go through the book so far, we see that. Throughout every chapter, there are elements where God has demonstrated that he is indeed sovereign. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 2, we know that it is the Lord that gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of the Babylonians, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Israel, they were rebellious, and they were unfaithful to the Lord, and God told them in the Old Testament, back in Deuteronomy, that if you reject me, if you follow all these pagan idols, I will curse you. And he raised up Babylon to judge Judah here. And then we see in chapter 2, verse 38, this is when Nebuchadnezzar gets a dream about the future, and Daniel explains his dream. He tells him that God has given them into your hand, has caused you to rule over them all. That the reason why Nebuchadnezzar is the king that he's in, and the time that he's in, and the place that he's at, has nothing to do with his military brilliance, but has everything to do with the fact that God has placed him there. God is sovereign. He's the one who puts people in place, and he's the one who decides who will fall. In Daniel chapter 3, this is a familiar text for us. This is Daniel and his three friends going into the fire. And in chapter 3, verse 16 to 18, the three friends' response to Nebuchadnezzar was this. So, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Daniel's three friends understand that God is the one that decides who lives and who dies. And if God is going to deliver these friends supernaturally, he will. But even if he does not, they're not going to bow down to all of these fake idols because they know that there is only one true living God. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar gets another dream, and he gets humbled here. He gets a dream about this great tree that's supposed to speak of and describe Nebuchadnezzar and his life. And throughout this chapter, we see in chapter 4, verse 17, it reads that of the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on whom he wishes and sets over the lowliest of men. And then as Daniel was explaining the dream to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 25, he tells Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to be driven from mankind, and at the end of verse 25 said, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Then at the very end, when Nebuchadnezzar finally gets his reason back, he acknowledges that Yahweh is the one true God. Verse 35 of chapter 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar understands at the end of chapter 4 that his life is in the hands of God. Belshazzar, in chapter 5, has to learn this the hard way as well. He realizes, he was having this drunken orgy party. He sees a writing on the wall, and Daniel goes and explains and interprets what the writing is. And then in chapter 5, verse 23, it says here, Daniel explaining to Nebuchadnezzar, but the God in whose hands are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. So he's telling Belshazzar that the reason why you live, the reason why you can breathe, is not because of what you're able to do, but because God is giving that to you. It is by God's grace that you get to live another day. We know at the end of chapter 5, he doesn't actually live. He dies. It's over for him. In chapter 6, as well, we see Darius has acknowledged that Daniel is serving the one true God. At the end of chapter 6, verse 26 to 27, Darius says, for he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lion. Throughout Daniel's life, he sees God's sovereign hand unfolding and revealing himself through whether it's prophecy or supernatural events. And I think when we get to chapter 7, he's trying to give hope to the reader, the Jewish exiles at the time, of what is the point of, are we stuck here in this Gentile nation? I think God gave Daniel this vision to give them hope, to know that, no, this is just a temporal place, and there will be eternal home for all of us one day. If these visions are supposed to give hope to God's people, I trust they also give us hope here today. Even though we're in 2024, we're living in a completely different context, the prophecy still remains. That we could look forward to the visions of God because God is a sovereign God. So for the outline for us this morning, we're going to look at three visions that should give us hope. Three visions from the Lord that should give us hope. The first one is this, the vision of the four. We'll call it the vision of the four. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and vision in his mind as he lay on his bed. He wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. You notice right in the beginning, he says the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. This is not written in chronological order. He's going back. He's letting the readers know that at the time of around chapter 5, some commentators believe it's probably 10 years before the writing on the wall incident. But it was around that time when Belshazzar was king that he got this vision from the Lord. He sees in the dream this miraculous event of everything that's going on. Yeah, this takes place around the same time. And again, chapter 6 tells us that Daniel is in the Medo-Persian Empire. So he's talking about this historical event that happened in the past. And we'll see in chapter 8 as well that he gets another dream in the same time period. Again, this is a historical event. He's trying to give a timestamp to let people know when this dream occurred. And he's writing this way, and he's writing thematically. Early on when we started the book of Daniel, it said the first 6 chapters is narrative, and the last half of Daniel is prophecy. So here we get into the prophetic portion, and we talk about the future. And Daniel is a unique figure, is that he's unique in the sense he's used by God to tell other people about a dream, and now he gets a dream from the Lord. He is a true prophet in the sense that the things that he testifies about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and even Belshazzar and Darius, all of these things came to pass. I'm always amused when people try to look into the future by looking at horoscopes or going to mediums or psychics to look into the future. And it's always amusing to me that they're still in business. Because when you, let's say, read those horoscopes that, oh, today you're going to have a nice day, and then you get hit by a car, you can't go and sue the newspaper for prophesying something that's false. There are many false prophets in the world that claim to know the future, but they are telling lies. But Daniel here, he is a prophet from the Lord, and and everything that he writes down, everything that he's seen, everything he's said is from the Lord. Daniel has already proven throughout this book that his visions and interpretations are true. And what he's trying to get at is that God is not just the revealer of dreams, but he's the author of those dreams as well. The future, as we will get through this chapter, it seems like a very tumultuous one before it gets to the everlasting peace. Again, throughout Daniel's life, Daniel learned more and more about the sovereignty of God. And more than that, he learns that God is trustworthy. That because he is able to fulfill and control all of these events, he is trustworthy. Daniel begins this book at the age of around 8, possibly 8 to 14, around that age. He's a young man, and at this point when he's writing this prophecy, he's in his 80s. So he has a lifelong experience of God's trustworthiness. And again, what's interesting is this book interprets other dreams, and now he gets a dream himself. Verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Some people believe that Daniel, in his dream, was probably facing the Mediterranean Sea, and in this dream, he sees the sea, and there was a storm. Now, that's not unusual. It's not usual for people to see a storm in the ocean, because that's just the way it is. And it's like kind of like saying California is known for their wildfires or earthquake. That's not abnormal for that. But what is abnormal for Daniel is when he sees these great beasts coming out of the water. What's different is that he sees these four beasts coming out, and each beast seems more horrifying each one is more horrifying than the one before. He sees like almost like a zoo of all of these strange and horrific creatures. You'll notice that he says that he sees the great sea, which is supposed to bring to mind, this will be a callback to the book of Genesis. that before everything was created, there was this void and emptiness and there was this restless sea. But here Daniel, when he's describing the sea, he's not talking about like a prelude for the earth to be made for man to inhabit. Rather, he's talking about a prelude to a place where all of these kingdoms will arise, and each of them more destructive than the last. The nations of the world is a wicked place and is chaotic. Each of these nations are chaotic in that way. And Daniel seems to recognize that each of these beasts are part of God's plan in history. The moment of history is unsavory, it's unnatural, and it's unreassuring if God is not part of it. If all he sees are just these visions that he does not know that God is sovereign, then it's very scary. But I think for him, the terror that comes for him is not necessarily that these things exist. It's just that he's afraid of what it means for the believers throughout history. The future is dark, but there is always a light at the end of the tunnel, and that light is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the light that shines and everything points to him. Everything in history culminates to Jesus Christ. All of heaven and earth longs for that day. Creation groans for the redemption of this planet. And us as Christians, we look forward to that day when it goes straight and it points us to Christ. God is in charge of history, and different entities will arise that will embody disorder and chaos. Yet Daniel knows that these beasts and these nations are all under the hand of a sovereign God. Each of these beasts signify a different nation. You might think to yourself, how do I know that? Because later on in verse 17, it tells you that these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. So again, I'm not making this up in terms of seeing that these are different nations. The text itself explains to us that these are four nations or four kings. Again, when we look through these four creatures, it should sound familiar. If you've been with us, you know that this sounds like Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees this statue, and there's four sections, and each of the sections is supposed to connect to a kingdom, and it goes from a very pure gold, which is Babylon, and it gets to the different materials, and each time it seems like the material gets weaker and weaker. Eventually, the whole thing gets destroyed. Here, in this vision, it's essentially the same, describing the same kingdom, but in a different way. Destruction in chapter 2 shows us that every nation will gradually become weaker and it will be destroyed. But the beast here shows us that every animal that appears becomes more animalistic and become more fierce in the way that they are. And each of these beasts seek to have more and more power. Each nation becomes more and more animalistic and less moral and more ruthless. That's just how all these nations seem to be. Every nation has this lust for power, and they're under the influence, I believe, of the devil to do these things. They are wicked in that they want to strive to build a name for themselves. Notice in verse 4, the first animal here. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Again, this is like a hybrid creature. It looks like a lion. It has wings. And what's fascinating is that sometimes history testifies to what the Bible has to say. In archaeology, or different archaeological digs, they find different pottery and different structures that shows that Babylon loves the picture of a lion. And Nebuchadnezzar, in a lot of ways, describes himself as one. He sees himself as some sort of apex predator. And what is ironic is that although he boasts about being this lion-like creature, he gets humbled and become an animal. And became an animal. God humbled him. And I think this first image here is speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, that he became a beast for a while, and it said that his wings were plucked. And I think this is described when Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind and was living out in the grass fields and eating like a beast. And eventually he was made to stand up on 2 feet like a man. It said that a human mind was also given to it. I think this is, again, a reference back to when Nebuchadnezzar, when he repented and we restored, he said his reason returned to him. He's able to think like a human again. He, for several years, was living like a beast and acting like one and thinking like one. Now, at the end, his reason returned, and he has the ability to praise the Lord because of it. Again, this shows Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom being humbled by the Lord. Next one, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side. Three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. The second beast follows the Babylonian Empire, and that is the Medo-Persian Empire. This bear is described with having three ribs in his mouth. Again, history testifies to us that the Medo-Persian Empire destroyed three nations, Babylon being one of them, Lydia, and Egypt. And again, this is not something that Daniel was aware of at the time. He didn't know what was going to happen, but yet history tells us that this is what the Medo-Persian Empire was able to accomplish. He took over these three nations, and he was described as a bear, as a ferocious animal. Now, the text here says, thus they said to it. We don't know who the they is, but it seems to indicate that he's given permission to continue to devour. Verse 6. So it goes from the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and verse 6, the next empire here. That after this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on his back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So when we look at history, we know that the nation that took over the Medo-Persian Empire were the Greeks. These were Alexander the Great. And he's described here as a leopard because of how quick he is in destroying all nations and dominating everything. He was a very powerful military leader. It was said that he basically took over all of Europe all the way until India. It's like a huge land that he was like the major superpower at the time. And again, what is also fascinating in history, it shows us that when Alexander the Great died, his empire was split into four. It was given to four of his generals. I think that's what's talking about here when it says the four wings of a bird and the beast had also four heads and dominion was given to it. This nation continued, but it was governed by four different generals. So we go from the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and let's look at this last one here in verse 7 to 8. It said, after this I kept looking in the night vision and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, in terms of history, this tells us this fourth nation is the Roman Empire. This is the one that overthrows the Greek Empire, and this destruction is amazing. It says here that it has iron teeth, which is what the Romans were known for in terms of their weapons. They were known for having iron weapons. And Daniel recognizes that this creature is actually different from the rest, and that the other ones he says, though, this is a lion, this is a bear, this is a leopard. This one he just describes almost like the different attributes. He can't pinpoint exactly what this animal is, but he could describe its ferocious look. It had this iron teeth. It devoured and crushed. It trampled on others with its feet. It was an ugly looking creature, and is different from the rest. And then Daniel looks closely. He can see this little horn that comes up. This is here in at the end of verse 7, it says there was 10 horns. In verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by his roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth uttering great boasts. So, there's the Roman Empire, and then it talks about how within this Roman Empire, there's these 10 rulers or 10 different nations that appear, and then of the 10, there's one that dominates three of them. It says it's plucked out here. This is a very violent word. It's the means to absolutely destroy. And he's fascinated by this one horn. It seems to be that these 10 horns were this united group of nations, and then there's one that's going to dominate all of them. There is going to be a final kingdom that will reach its final form, and eventually this final form will give birth to the final ruler. Verse 8 here describes, again, this one little horn. He becomes this dominant figure. And it says he possesses eyes like the eyes of men. It means that he's insightful. He's able to have some level of wisdom. And we know from Scripture that this description is of the Antichrist. In the book of Revelation, he's described in this way. He's someone that knows how to manipulate. He makes this false peace in the world, and even makes peace with Israel, and he seems to have this ability to solve all the world's problems. But yet he is someone that is boasting of great things, which means that he's either some sort of smooth talker or he has this ability to draw a crowd and have a following. He's just this unique figure in that this little horn has this unique ability to control people. I think when we look at this vision, things are going to be from bad to worse. You look at each of these nations and you wonder, man, these are all bad. Look how they're all described. But we know that every one of these nations will fall, every single one of them, and God is going to raise them up, and they will not go beyond where God wants them to. If this nation's going to end at a certain day, it's going to end. They will never go beyond the boundaries of God. And for us as Christians, especially this year when there's so much turmoil and change going on, we have to understand that every nation will fall. And that includes this nation here. No matter what, where you are in the world, every single one will fall. There might be some that have seemingly a superpower and they have control of the world. That will fall as well. And I think what Daniel is seeing, we're seeing all of these nations fall. It should encourage us to know that every nation is under the hand of God. Every nation is moving towards what God wants in history. We've already seen these four nations, and we're going to see hope that we have, which leads to our next vision. First, we see the vision of the four, and now we see the vision of the one. The vision of the one. Verse 9. I kept looking until the throne were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. This is a coronation scene of God, where God is sitting on the throne. This Ancient of Days speaks of the Eternal Father, the God the Father here. He's sitting on his throne. He's described here as his venture was like white snow, which shows moral purity, his holiness. It says his hair is white, or it says here that hair of his head was like pure wool, which speaks of wisdom as well. So this God, he is a holy God that's going to rule with wisdom. And it says his throne was ablaze with flames, his wheels were like burning fire. This should, again, make us think about the first chapters of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel gets a vision of what God is like on his throne. Again, this shows his power and authority over all things. God takes the place on his throne, and he is the eternal one. And Daniel said he kept looking. He's fixed at what he's looking at. Again, what he's looking at, it parallels what the Apostle John talks about in Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 and 4. In Revelation, it's the same event when they're looking at the throne of God. This is what they see. This a miraculous picture of the Ancient of Days, which is just another way of saying the God that is an eternal God. He's not bounded by time. Verse 10 talks about a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. I believe these are all the angels around the throne that were standing before him. They said here the myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat and the books were open. I believe here Revelation 20 describes this book as well. It's about the book of life, and then those books of people that are elect and chosen, they're his people. But we know scripture tells us that there are those that the people have committed sin, and the Lord knows every single one of them. He knows every single one. God knows everything. He's looking in this book. He knows who are his, and he knows who deserves judgment. There's no secret sin that is hidden from the Lord. The Lord knows everything that we've done. And for us as believers, when he sees us, he looks at us, he doesn't look at us and say, oh, you are of this, you've committed all of these sins. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ, he looks at us and he sees us with Christ's righteousness. He closes with his righteousness. So when he looks at us, he doesn't look at us as someone that's at odds with him or enemies of God, but he sees us as his own. On the other hand, those that have rebelled against him and have rejected God, these people will be judged. And God has an account of everything that they've done wrong. Every injustice that they think that they can get away from, it does not escape our God. Verse 11, then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. It seems to be, when we look at the book of Revelation, that it tells us that there is going to be the millennial kingdom, and afterwards there's this final rebellion. Again, this gives a false prophet, and the demons and Satan himself are all thrown into the lake of fire. Again, this gives us hope as Christians, because we know that there is a definitive end to evil. It may not be in this life, it may not feel that way, things might feel injustice, and that might be true, but we know that there is an end to all the evils in the world. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Again, Pastor Roger is going to do a deep dive on what the Son of Man is, so I'm going to kind of summarize what this section is about. The Son of Man here is Jesus Christ. In fact, he describes himself, of all the words that Jesus used to describe himself, shepherd or teacher, he describes himself the most as the Son of Man. So when Jesus uses that phrase, the title Son of Man, he's tying himself back to this text, that he is the one that everyone is anticipating and looking forward to. Jesus described himself the Son of Man the most in the New Testament. He's known as the final Adam, the perfect Adam, in that he did everything that Adam failed. He was the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and he is the one that we are looking forward to. Again, there's a contrast here from his first coming, where he doesn't have a home, where he says, like, not even people were rejecting him. But now, in the second coming, he owns the whole world. The whole world belongs to him. Jesus used this earthly title because he wants to connect himself to let the audience know that he is the Messiah. Jesus is the center of all of God's plan. Everything points to God. Like I said earlier, Jesus is our destiny. Even creation itself talks about that they want to have everything restored. Jesus is the focal point in the future. It describes here dominion, means that he is sovereign over all things. He will reign absolutely and supremely and perfectly. Jesus will have all authority. The total authority will be given to Jesus Christ, and he will rule the world. Jesus will be the perfect absolute monarch in this kingdom. It's described like there's glory, there's a speaking of honor, and everyone will honor Jesus. The heart of men will no longer be rebellious against the Lord. They will not wrestle with God anymore. Rather, they will willingly love the Lord and be loyal to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is here, there's going to be a kingdom. This is the structure of his government. It's not this spiritual realm that we are all kind of just floating around, but it's going to be here on earth. Everything's going to be restored. We're going to have literal bodies, and we're going to be in a literal kingdom. This will be a real place that Jesus will reign, and the world, that world will be the perfect world, and all rebellion will be done away with. And you notice here in verse 14, it says that all the people, nations, and men of every language. I think it's fascinating because Matthew 28 talks about how we need to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all that God has commanded. I think this is Old Testament version of the Great Commission, that in the future, when we're part of this kingdom, we'll look at one another and say, hey, how did you hear the gospel? I was from this country or that country. And it's amazing because we'll see everyone from every different tribe and different tongue, and they're all going to worship together in unison. Even though we might have different backgrounds, I think we do retain that. It seems like we retain it in heaven, that we will we'll still have our ethnicities, which is great. It's a beautiful thing. It shows the creativity of our Lord. But one thing we'll all share in common is that all of us will be bowing and worshiping our God for all of eternity. In this life, we will lose a lot, but we get to have Christ. All we have in this life is Christ. And being a Christian means that we follow him, yes, but there will come a day where we don't need to wrestle with our sin or try to follow Christ. He will be in front of us. Our faith will become sight. We will no longer have to wrestle with doubt, uncertainty. We'll never have to wrestle with sin again. We will no longer have to deal with things that are difficult in this life because we will be in front of the one, the Son of Man, which leads to our next vision, the last vision that we'll call it the vision of the future explained. The vision of the future explained. Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And Daniel here was startled by what he was seeing. And he wanted to understand. He wanted to know what this is about. It says that he was distressed. This is basically a very strong word to describe how he was troubled. And it said that his mind kept alarming him. This means if he felt a sense of dread, a sense of just a gloom and darkness when he's seeing this. And this is not like a bad dream that he had. This is a vision from the Lord. Daniel is perplexed about what he's seeing in his dream. Daniel seems to be unsure, so he seeks out. He wants to know. He wants to understand. He wants to figure out what this dream is about. The events going to end in a very hard road. In order for us to get to the eternal kingdom, it seems like it's going to be a very hard road ahead. And I think this is why Jesus described everything like birthing, like birth pains. If you're a father, you understand that when your wife is pregnant, it's exciting. You know that the little baby's coming, but those last several days or hours leading up, it can be anxiety-filled and the husbands go through like more emotional distress, but the wife goes through more emotional and physical distress. They know that they're going to have to go through this pain before they get to enjoy the baby. In that case, in the same way, I think this is where Daniel's is thinking about. He knows that before we get into glory, there's going to be a lot of trouble ahead. And the end is glorious, but it is not going to be easy. Things are going to go from bad to worse and from worse to even worse before we get into this eternal kingdom. Verse 16, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Seems to be in this dream, he was able to talk with an angel, and he asked this angel, what is all this? Again, it sounds similar to what John had to go through, with the Apostle John, when he was getting the vision of Revelation, he didn't understand every little thing that was going on, so he asked for understanding. And what's interesting here is that he says, make me know the interpretation of these things. This is the exact meaning. It says here, he wants to know the exact meaning. Meaning that Daniel wants to get it right. Before he writes everything, he wants to make sure that he knows exactly what is going on. I do think this angel is possibly Gabriel because later on in chapter 8, verse 16, it says here that, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Uli, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man understanding of the vision. In chapter 9, verse 12 as well, Gabriel is the one who gives them the vision or understanding. So verse 17, we went over this at first, is that these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. It's going to be the struggle of all of these different nations. This would mean that if you parallel Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 4, you'll see that it's similar in that they're all nations. But here, these rulers are known as people that are going to lead their people in a particular way. We know even, especially in the last several years when we see different wars, oftentimes the leader, when they decide we're going to go to war here or we're going to do this, the entire nation follows suit. It seems to be that in Daniel's vision that these leaders are going to bring their nation to a particular cause that is going to be evil. Verse 18, it says, but the saints of the highest will receive the kingdom and possession and possess the kingdom forever for all the ages to come. So he's making this contrast between these nations that are going to come, and it says is arising from the earth. Again, that's different from Christ who descends from heaven. The things that are on the earth, this is it's finite. That's the thing with all of these different nations, that they will come and they will go, but when Christ returns, it's an eternal kingdom because our God is eternal. And he's going to come down and before that, there's going to be a struggle. And it says here, but the saints of highest will receive. That means that it's a promise from the Lord that one day we'll have this future kingdom. The eternality of this kingdom is going to be eternal home for all believers. Again, for a while, it does seem like evil wins. And it's true, and it feels like that, but it is not forever. One day, all the saints that suffered much will be safely at home. That's why I said for all the ages to come, which is another way of saying it's going to be forever. Once we get into this paradise, there will never be an end. We never have to worry about an election. We don't have to worry about anyone trying to overthrow the government because Christ is the eternal God and he will reign perfectly for all time. This is where we find our comfort and security, not in the things of the world, not in the leaders of this world, but we look to the kingdom that is to come. Verse 19, then a desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with his feet. Again, Daniel is fascinated by this final beast, this final kingdom. He knows that this last one is probably the most powerful in relative to the other ones. So he pays special attention to the fourth beast. And Daniel's interest arose because this creature was so much more darker and different from all of the other countries because of his ability to destroy. And I think that when he looks at this last final nation, it's a culmination of all that's evil. Where do I get that from? Because you see in verse 10, it says, the teeth of iron, its claws of bronze. Again, it's a mixture of all of these other nations before. This last nation will have all the ideals, all of the weaponry, all of the ideas of these nations, and they all become one. This is really the pinnacle of all evil nations. And the reason why this is so powerful and wicked is because it carries all of the ideas from the past, all the wickedness, all the weaponry, everything becomes this final nation that's going to rebel against the Lord. In verse 20, he's wondering, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which eyes and mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. So he wants to know about this final kingdom, and then all of these 10 horns, these 10 nations. He wants to know more about the Antichrist. The lone horn here seems to dominate all of the other nations. It says it has eyes and is using its mouth to boast against the Lord. Again, eyes seem to indicate there's wisdom. He has insight, and he uses his tongue to blaspheme against God. And it's interesting that this horn is described as larger in appearance than his associates. And it's again this idea that all he becomes almost like a prime evil. All the evil goes to him because he's able to take over everything. Verse 21 and 22, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So this final horn, he is waging war against the believers. And this phrase here, that he's waging war, it's not like what we think in terms of people shooting missiles at each other or sniping each other. But rather, this word here, waging war, has this idea of being close quarter with the person. This is why in the book of Revelation, people are still using swords and trying to behead each other. And the reason why is because there's a wickedness to that. When you shoot someone from afar or you fire a missile, it's like kind of impersonal. You don't know what you're hitting. You know it's around that target, it might hit. But to use a sword and go after someone, there's a level of closeness that you see, these people want to see the Christians die in front of them. And he's describing here that these Christians are going to fall in the hands of the Antichrist. He's going to go and hunt down Christians. It's his desire to do so. It says here, overcoming. It means that the Antichrist is successful in terms of hunting down Christians. He shreds all the believers here. And this is why in Revelation 13, it talks about the mark of the beast. There's a clear allegiance. Those that want to follow the beast are going to have this mark. Those who do not have it, they either run or they get killed. They have to run, and eventually he'll catch up to them. Okay, there's going to be a slaughter of the saints at that time. I believe it when we study the book of Revelation, it seems to be that this period where the horn is destroying all these Christians, it seems to be the last 3.5 years of Revelation. Three and a half years of tribulation. The first 3.5 years is a time where there's this false peace that the Antichrist used to kind of bolster his position and power. And then in the middle of the 7 years, Jesus calls it the abomination of desolation, meaning the Antichrist will make this horrible sacrifice in the temple, and he wants everyone to worship him. And then now there's going to be a fork road between following the Antichrist or following Jesus. And those that reject Jesus, or reject Jesus, they will be part of this demonic kingdom, and those who reject the Antichrist will hunt them down. But there is an end to this, and that's when the Ancient of Day arrives. When God arises and he descends from heaven, that's where the slaughtering will end. And when Christ returns, the saints will rule with Christ. Eventually, we will win because Christ is here. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom of the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Again, this shows us the power of this last nation. After the 10, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. This is why I think sequentially it seems like it's not about Rome, like the way the time of Christ, but it's a different one that is similar to Rome in the time of Christ. It said out of this, almost like a new version of Rome, there's going to be 10 nations that come out of it. It said he'll be different from the rest. He'll be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. And it said he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will tend to make alterations in times and in law, and it will be given into his hand for the time, times, and half a time. This shows that this little horn is this political mastermind. For the first 3.5 years, he seems to unite the world, and even all the false religion comes together. And we see in the book of Revelation, there's this description of the harlot of Babylon, which is really a picture of all the false religion. The Antichrist is going to devour them, and then the Christians that are saved at that time are now the sole target, because they're not going to bow the knee to the Antichrist, and they're going to be hunted for it. Now, it says here that the 10 horns are from 10 kingdoms, and that means that there's going to be this nation of 10 that's going to come together, and one is going to dominate the rest of them. He's going to be this super, he's going to be this unique figure that dominates the world scene. And Daniel was predicting that out of the old Roman Empire will rise 10 kingdoms that will constitute a new phase of that empire at the end of the age. And it says here that he will wear out the believers for the 10 horns out of the 10 kingdoms, and another will arise, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. And it says that in verse 25 that he'll wear down the saints of the Highest One. So this is like, and it's amazing because he's going to exhaust all the Christians. The Christians will be running and hiding and being killed, and he's going to wear them out. Verse 25 and 26, it talks about how he's going to control and change the times and the laws, which seems strange. I don't think when it's all about changing times mean that he could like hold the sun in its place or that he can control the weather. But rather, I think what he's talking about is that he's going to control when people worship. In the Old Testament, whenever you see, especially in 1 and 2 Kings, you see in the reign of David or the reign of Solomon, in the time of this king, that's the Jewish way to know, to keep time, to know that it isn't this reign. They have the Sabbath, they have all these other things on the calendar that makes them worship God. But when they see that this is like this, from this line of David, any of those kings, it shows that they are still under God's in God's protection and in his kingdom. That's why whenever you see toward the exilic time, when it's in the time of this king or that king, that like Babylon, like in the time of Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar, it's supposed to remind the Israelites how far they have fallen. They're supposed to show them that, look, you're not even in your own land. You can't even keep your own time. And here, the Antichrist is going to do exactly the same thing. He's going to show that he has so much control. He's going to dictate who and when can a person worship. And it says here he's going to seek to change the laws. And what that means is he's going to try to make an inversion of all of the things that God has stated. Whether it's time of worship or morality, this Antichrist is going to try to flip everything and make him God so that people can worship him. He's going to seek to try to overthrow everything that God has established. And Antichrist is going to wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he wants to kill the Christians because these Christians at that time in the future will not bow to the Antichrist. You'll notice here at the end of verse 25, it says that gives it like a time limit, how long this is going to be. It says time, times, in half a time. So here time means one, times, plural is two, and the half a time is half of the first one, which is where we get the idea of 3.5 years. Again, Revelation makes this exact same reference in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11 verses 2, John writes, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nation, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth, which is also 3.5 years. Again, this is this final time where there's just a slaughter of Christians. There is a limit to it, which is 3.5 years. Again, you can see how scripture are weaving together and they're all connected. All the prophecies are together in that way. And again, this Antichrist makes this false covenant, this false priest. Eventually, he breaks it and he seeks to destroy all the Christians. Eventually, evil will be done away with. Because in verse 26, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. This false nation is going to end when Christ returns. Verse 27, then the sovereignty and dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heavens will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. The future king, this future kingdom will occupy the old kingdom. All of this demonic kingdom, they will be destroyed. It's putting that away, and there's going to be a new kingdom, and this is Christ's kingdom. The kingdom of God will be after this worldly kingdom, and the kingdom will fill the earth. And only then will all of us as believers will find peace. We live in a world that is filled with sin and is filled with corruption of that. Sometimes we see, sometimes you could be someone that's exercising and faithful your diet, and then the doctor tells you that you have only a certain amount of months to live. And you may think to yourself, that's not right. You may have a family member that's younger than you that dies, and you think to yourself, that's not right. And so much of this world is not right. But until we get into this kingdom, everything will be broken. And when that time comes, everything will be right. Everything will be great, and everything will be made right. And everyone will serve the Lord, and because of his perfect reign, we could finally live this eternal life in peace. And notice Daniel ends this section in verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. He's not trying to hide what was going on, but it is fascinating to know that when he wrote this, this was during the time of Belshazzar. So he did not know whether all of these four kingdoms are going to happen in his lifetime or that it's somewhere down the line. He just knows that this is going to happen. When he got this vision, he was still in Babylon. There was no clue. He didn't know when the Medo-Persian Empire is going to come and destroy and take over. He didn't know if he was going to live through to the third or fourth kingdom. But this is what was troubling to him. And I think for us, having the whole canon of scripture, we should be encouraged to know that this is still our future as well. We get to look forward to the day where we're part of this heavenly kingdom. He was pondering, just like how we're wondering, when is this going to happen? And we don't know. We don't know the definitive time, and that's perfectly fine, because in history we see God's faithfulness, and if God's faithful then, he'll be faithful in the future as well. Every nation will fall before God's kingdom come. I think in our modern day vernacular, when we hear the word kingdom come, it sounds almost like the negative. It sounds like, oh man, kingdom come means the end of the world. And for people that are fleshly and worldly, yeah, kingdom come is devastating because they love the things of the world. But for us as Christians, knowing that the kingdom is coming should make us rejoice. And this is actually something we should be longing for. And this is why the book of Revelation ends the way it does, by wanting Christ to return sooner. Because we know this world is filled with sin, it's filled with corruption, and it's just a broken world. And we long for the Lord to return, not just only to fix the world, although that is true, but more importantly, that our faith will become sight, that we get to be with our Savior, the one that we love, that we have not seen, we could finally see face to face. What the Bible says about the future will come to pass, But before then, yes, things are going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. But we know that our end, God's end game, is that we get to be with him for all of eternity. It says that we will reign with the highest one. That's the hope that we have. And as believers, it should encourage us and it should also motivate us to tell other people, invite other people into this kingdom. I'm not talking about San Francisco Bible Church or any other church that we just want people to fill the rows here and the seats here. No, we want people to be part of that heavenly choir one day. We want to tell people about how this world is falling apart and that there is an eternal kingdom that is awaiting us if we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Let's thank the Lord for his promises. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word and your promises that's revealed in Scripture. We ask that you return quickly. This world is just such a corrupt place. And the longer we live in this world, the more we see it. And I pray, Lord, that that doesn't discourage us, but really motivate us to live holy lives so that we can represent you before a watching world. And it should motivate us to go and tell other people who are citizens of this kingdom that just like their kingdom, if they kept trust, if they continue to trust in their in anything outside of you, that they will be destroyed. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we never lose hope. No matter what happens in the election, no matter what happens in the world, we know that you are sovereign over all things. Thank you for this time that we have to hear from your word. In your son's name I pray. Amen.